We are in 1 Kings, and we're at the end of Solomon's life. Solomon has married multitudes of foreign women. They brought their philosophy, they brought their lifestyle, their culture into Jerusalem. The Bible says they brought their gods. And so again, in our world, we think that we can be, and again, this is one of the fallacies of the age we live in, that we can separate. I'm a Christian on Sundays, but I'm an American over here, and we're not going to let the two mix. We're going to stay separate. You got your private life, you've got your secular life. And in the ancient world, as in our day, you really can't do that. If you're an atheist on Sunday, you're an atheist at work. If you're a Christian on Sunday, you're a Christian at work. Now again, many of us are striving to grow in that Christianity, but you're going to solve problems. You're going to think according to your doctrine. Now, clarify that. Just because you slap Christian on it doesn't mean you're all going to be thinking like Christians. Christianity takes, some education. You've got to learn who God is. You've got to learn to think like God, solve problems like God. But nonetheless, when these wives came into Jerusalem, they brought with them their gods. And so I guess I'm just asking you to think bigger than they brought along a little god, and they had a little altar, and Solomon's going by and sprinkling some little incense on it, saying, yeah, you can build a temple there. That's true, but that god brought more than just some sprinkling of incense and some religious ceremonies. It brought with it culture. It brought with it a lifestyle. It brought with it values, priorities. And so these women that are coming in, it wasn't just the fact they brought little idols or gods with them, although that's a problem because Paul calls them demons. They brought with them different lifestyles, things that didn't match Israel and the direction Israel was going. So what began to happen was Solomon and others that were following it, they began to, their path began to widen, and they began to accept other things, and that the pagan cultures began to influence Israel, and Israel began to go astray, worshiping, the gods of the Canaanites, from Chemosh to Molech. Some of these involved fertility. The god of Asheroth included the fertility rituals, which would be very profane. Even in the modern standard, they'd be profane. Chemosh and Molech would be referenced to reference to Baal, depending on the culture, and that involved child worship. That's been a debate recently if they really had seriously had child sacrifices. And there is a group of scholars out there attacking the concept of child sacrifices. I know the Bible alludes to it. Jeremiah the prophet talks about it, and they talk about it being in the Hinnom Valley. Some say, well, that was just Jeremiah being extreme. But we have found, again, I'd like to throw myself in with the category of the winners. They, the archaeologists, the anthropologists, they have found child sacrifice, especially in Carthage, further down the Mediterranean Sea, where the Phoenician would have settled and it would have been one of their colonies. They have found clear child sacrifices there, where they had the graveyards, the ceremonies were there. And there's been other things they found in Israel. We've got a record in the Bible, and there's recordings in other inscriptions of children being sacrificed. You remember the story of the Ammonites the king sacrificing his son on the wall in later on in Elisha's day as Israel's attacking, and it turned, and Chemosh ended up rising up and winning the battle against Israel. So he offered his son on the wall, their god Chemosh, and arose and drove Israel back. And that's how it's recorded that in the scriptures that way. But more to the sense that they were disgusted that they left or something. But there was child sacrifice. The point being, Solomon's going to bring that in. And that's going to lead to, if you look on the papers, I know I didn't get enough copies for you. I've got two pages right here. There are two different pages. One of them is going to be this one with the picture on the top left of the steps. Right below it, it says 1 Kings 11. Three adversaries of Solomon. It says, you do what you want with it. It says God will raise up three adversaries, or there are some adversaries that God raised up. One is going to be from Edom down south. We're going to read through that. Remember, there's going to be in Egypt during this time, the Egyptian king during Solomon's time appears to have become weak, even in the sense that he had to send his daughter up to Solomon so they had some kind of peace treaty. You're not going to find in the days of the judges, the king or the pharaoh of Egypt sending his daughter up trying to get a treaty with Israel. Egypt was so much more dominating than Israel, there was no need to. But there, because of David and Solomon's rise, Israel's rise, and Egypt's decline, there was a time where he did send his daughter up. But realize that same pharaoh, that same dynasty, is going to be overrun during Solomon's later years by Shishak coming in from the west. And he's the one who's going to come up and raid Jerusalem. And so that same weak Pharaoh that sent his daughter up for a peace treaty with Israel will be driven out by a new dynasty. During that time period, one of Hadad, you can see down there in the land of Midian, a man named Hadad, we'll talk about that when we read it, goes way back to David's day. He's going to flee to Egypt, to the king of Egypt, and then he's going to get permission to return and start causing Solomon some trouble at the end of his days. That's coming from the south. In the north, you're going to have Rezon, R-E-Z-O-N. He's like a rebel. He's a lot probably like David was. I mean, out in the wilderness, kind of organizing the people that are disgruntled with the government, with society, organized them and began invading Jerusalem or Israel from the north. And then in his own court, there's going to be one of his number one foremen, the guy that's in charge of all of his forced labor, Jeroboam, is going to rise up against Solomon. Solomon's going to try to kill him, but Jeroboam's going to flee to Egypt also and then return after Solomon's death. And that's Jeroboam, who's going to, if you go over to the next map on that same page, you can see Israel rebels against Rehoboam. This is after, I'm going to try and read through this tonight. After Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam becomes king of Israel. And you can decide what you want to do with this, but I think Solomon was wise, he was brilliant, but it appears he overbuilt, overspent, overindulged. You say, I don't think Solomon would do that. Think 1,000 wives. And that should end your discussion there. But I think he overspent the budget. That's why they're looking for gold. And you're going to find out that when he dies, the northern tribes come down. They're going to say, can you please relieve us of some of the taxation your father put on it? Can you imagine in Solomon's later years, the people felt burdened by the taxation? We'll read the text. You've got to kind of navigate through it, see if that's what you get out of it too. But it appears the people were overworked, overburdened by Solomon's taxation. They're going to ask his son to alleviate or relieve him of some of the tax burden. And you know the story. He's going to talk to some of the wiser advisors from Solomon's council, and they're going to say, yeah, you know, if you want to keep these people on your side, lower the taxes, take the burden off of them so they can, you know, get their act back together, their lives back together, and they'll be yours forever. They'll stay with you forever. He asked the buddies that he went to college with, and they says, oh, you got to outdo your dad. You tell them that your dad whipped them with whips, but you're going to whip them with scorpions. And it's like, yeah, you show yourself the man. Here's the lesson there. Talk to the wise men first and stick with their counsel. Avoid the advice of your college roommates. But anyway, he went with the college buddies, the young men of his own age, and says, I'm going to be worse than my dad. I'll show you who's boss. And they said, we'll show you who's boss. We're out of here. And they walked away. Lesson, the power is always with the people. You can be as big and as bad as you want to, but if you don't have a military backing you and you don't have the power of the people, you're nothing but a big mouth. And that's what Rehoboam found out. All of a sudden, he's only got one tribe left. Exactly like the prophet had told Solomon was going to happen. Remember, this was Solomon's judgment. Interesting, too. Solomon's judgment came on his son. David's reward continued into Solomon's life, and Solomon was protected throughout his life. Although he was judged, he did not receive the judgment until he died, and it came on Rehoboam. So that's that second map. The next map. On the next page is Rehoboam, the cities up there, that all the little above the other map, the other picture, the bigger picture. There are the cities that Rehoboam is going to fortify, which means if you're fortifying cities, you don't hear much about Solomon fortifying cities because, you know, he had Gezer and Hazor and Megiddo that he fortified. But he's more in building and organizing trade. Rehoboam is going to start to fortify the area of Judea because of the weakness that he's in. And then the next one, the kingdom's going to split, of course. And there you've got your border on that lat, which is Jeroboam's golden calves. Jeroboam, Solomon's foreman, is going to return from Egypt at the time of the revolt. And the people of northern Israel are going to say, we want you to be our king. Great lesson in history. Jeroboam's going to go up into the northern 10 tribes and say, listen, I'll be your king. I'll lead these northern tribes, and the first thing he's going to do, he's going to rewrite their history, and he's going to give them new gods. And they're all more than willing. He's going to give them the golden calf in Bethel. You can see a little diagram there, and the golden calf at Dan. Bethel would be at the southern border of the northern kingdom, right there. So when people are tempted to go back to Jerusalem, to the temple, the glory days of Solomon, they go, yeah, that's not where we go anymore. We go to this temple in Bethel. And then he put one up on the northern border, up in the city of Dan. Another temple up there, a temple to the golden calf there. And he says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. I'm just flat out, have you seen this ever happen before, maybe in history? Maybe, you know, in your own lifetime somewhere, where this is what happened in history, but that doesn't match our philosophy. That doesn't match what we want to believe. We're going to rewrite history. This is what happened. This is what we're going to teach. And within a generation, you can wipe out the truth and replace it with your textbook. I mean, if it's happening or not, I don't know. You decide. But it's possible. And that's what he does. These people began then for the rest of their time from the days of Jeroboam until 701 BC, until the time of the Assyrians. For the next 250 years, they're going to worship these golden calves and Baal, and they're never going to come back. There's going to be some revival during the days of Hezekiah, Josiah, where they're going to be invited back down. But that's after the empire of the kingdom has fallen. Now, the two pictures, if you don't mind me showing you this, the two pictures are from Dan. I took them myself. In fact, if you see the guy standing on the right there on that, that's Carl. That's Carl Rasmussen, Dr. Rasmussen, who wrote Zondervan's Bible Atlas. That's him standing there. We were with him. This is in 2007, and he's just walking across. That is the remains of the temple to the golden calf that Jeroboam built at Dan. We are at Dan in this picture. And Carl is standing probably right about in front of where the golden calf would have stood. Then down there, if you go down the step, turn the page over, and you see the next picture, those steps. If Carl would, where he's standing on the platform, if he'd continue walking to the other direction away from the camera, he'd go down the steps and he'd walk towards the altar. So what you're looking at here are the steps that led up to the holy place where the golden calf was at. And if you were going up those steps right there, and imagine that picture going up the steps, if you turn around and look this way, that's where the altar was. And they've got the remains of the altar. They've kind of rebuilt it, made a little metal image of where the altar would have stood, because they've got some foundation work there. Without destroying the archaeological evidence, they built kind of like a steel altar there, just out of, you know, some pipes, so you can't get a picture for it. It was right here in front of that. So this is the stonework, and you can see, and I've got some pictures online that I'll probably link on this message. I've got some pictures of the stones that were built in Jeroboam's day that made up this platform. And they're very nice. They're 3,000 years old. The construction is tight. They've got the margin going around. The boss is on there as far as the boss, the raised panel on the inside or outside. They're square. And remember, this is Jeroboam's work. And what was he in charge of? The forced labor that built the temple and Solomon's palace. He just took his skill, moved it north, and made these, and some of these are still remaining. This was discovered several years ago. So that's kind of interesting right there. And I just got those maps for you. That's what you're looking at there. There's more, many, many more pictures that we could look at there from that area, from the city of Dan. One of the great discoveries at Dan was what is called the Tel Dan inscription. I'm off subject here, but I'm going to tell this to you real quickly. This is Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Dan, right about here, that's the northern border. Here's the border of, this is northern Israel, this is southern Israel, Jerusalem, right about here. Bethel, the golden calf here. Dan, the northern Israel is going to have trouble with the Syrians, the Arameans. Syrians, there we go. And Hadad is the king, Ben-Hadad, and there's several times they're going to invade. Remember, Dan, the tribe of Dan moved up here. They were originally allotted territory down here with the Philistines. They found it too difficult. And so they said, let's go find an easier place to live. So they left the coastal area here because it just gave to the Philistines. And they wandered around. They settled up here. They go, hey, here's a nice place to live. Yeah, great. Now for the rest of their time, whenever Israel is invaded from the north, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Arameans, where's the first place they took? They conquered Dan. Dan was continually at war because this was the frontal attack on Israel. Well, anyway, they found an inscription there. Now, this is a big deal. This is a real big deal if you're into proving the Bible to be true or false, or, you know, the historical accuracy of the scriptures. It's called the Tel Dan inscription. And in there, the it's probably Ben-Hadad of the Arameans. He writes in this inscription. It was probably posted on the gate. When you come into the city, after it had been taken by the Arameans, or the Syrians, it was posted on the wall and telling who he was, what he had done, and that he was now in charge. Welcome to the city of Dan. And as you enter this glorious city, just note that the rulership has been changed. This is no longer a city of Israel. It belongs to the Arameans. And in that inscription, he talks about how he has defeated the house of David. It's a huge deal because up until the finding of that, the name David had not been found in Scripture. There's possibly a reference over in Jordan. I'm trying to think, what's it called? Another inscription over there. But the house of David, David wasn't alive, but he calls this whole thing, the Arameans called this whole area the house of Dan. Now, there'd been a civil war. This was now, they called themselves Israel, they called themselves Judah. They were not the same, but the world still saw them the same. And when he conquered this, he said, the house of David has been taken. And the name David is recorded by the Assyrians or the Arameans as being a real historical person. And that's a big deal because people say, well, David's just a legend. He never really existed. He might have been nothing more than just a little chieftain that had a little tribe of, rebels that, controlled an area, some fields or something. And that just grew into a great legend. Then remember we talked about this? They say there was never a central government. It was too old. The days were too long ago to have a centralized government location. Well, it's been proven there was a centralized location. And David and the kings had different palaces and locations as they reached out and protected their land. And now way up here, when this is invaded, they call this the House of David. And it's like, that's a long ways away from a tribal chieftain down here in the hill country of Judea to call this. And so, in other words, it confirms the description given in the Bible. That's kind of a fun description that comes out of Dan. Okay, well, let's open up our Bibles, please. And I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Open up 1 Kings. And we are in chapter 11. We're going to be starting right around verse 14. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear these things accurately, that your spirit would lead and guide us. We do ask them to be a source of our own direction, a source of our own encouragement, a source of inert nutrition that we may grow and become Christ-like in our lives and to think and act godly at this time in history. We thank you for preserving us through time, but also, Father, for preserving the Word of God and giving us your Spirit at this time in history that we may manifest your truth in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One thing I do want to mention as we go through this, and I don't know if you feel the same way, and again, I often check my own self and look in that spiritual mirror and wonder, do you just got a bad attitude, or are you on to something here, or are you just angry at the world or something? And it could be any of those things. But sometimes I get around certain groups that call themselves Christian, and I swear they're making it up as they go. It's kind of like, we don't need to make this up. It's right here. We have to find it, discover it. We have to let this penetrate our hearts and change us instead of saying, well, this is what people are interested in. And it's like, I think we're doing the same thing Solomon and his son Rehoboam did. We're adapting to, this is what society wants. They brought in Chemosh, they brought in Molech. We can accommodate that. It's like, wait, we don't have that right. You can do whatever you want to. I mean, you've got free will. You can do whatever you want to do. But you shouldn't slap Christian on it. And if people do slap Christian on it, you need to have the discernment, including me, being critical of me. It's like, just because I call myself a Christian Bible teacher, that don't mean I'm a Christian Bible teacher. You understand? You have the freedom to go, yeah, I think he's just mouthy, got a bad attitude, and just make a lot of noise. It's like, yeah, don't go back. You have that freedom. Because not everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. There's many things that are doing the same thing in Solomon's day that are just adapting paganism to a pagan society, slapping Christian on and saying, look how many people, they love this. Listen, they love Solomon's world too. They love Jeroboam and Rehoboam. They love why do you think the golden calves remain in history and they're still archaeological evidence? Because it was true or because they loved it? The people loved it. They didn't make it truth. He rewrote, Jeroboam is going to rewrite history, give the people what they want. It's not as far to, we don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. We've got our own nation, we've got our own religion. We love this. Is it true? No. But they loved it. And people say, well, what a success, a great success story. No, it's not. It's deception. So, I can't get away from the fact that we've got so much here. So much here to learn from. I mean, why are we making stuff up on our own? Why are we out on trying to entertain people and convince? This is worth coming here. I'll tell you this. If the sheep aren't interested in the bread of life, they may not be sheep. Bottom line, if you got to feed them goat food to keep them in the house, let them go. They're not sheep. Let them go. Well, we want everybody to get saved. Just because they sit through a service doesn't mean they're saved. I mean, we learned this through the Protestant Reformation. Just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car. I mean, that's not even original. Just because you're in church doesn't make you a sheep. You can bring the goats in, feed them goat food, and say, look how many goats we got in the church. Yeah, that's exactly. You've got goats in the church and you're feeding them goat food. Start feeding them sheep food and see how many goats you got left. What will you have left? The sheep. It's like there's not that many left, right? You have to quit your building program. There's not enough goats to support it. Okay, that was preaching. Okay, anyway, here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women and besides Pharaoh's daughter, and gives you a list. They bring their other gods into him, and God says to him, right in verse 10, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow the other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And that's going to be Jeroboam. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. What a great legacy to leave your son. Son, God gave me a word for you and your kingdom. What is it, Dad? What is it? He's going to rip the kingdom from your hands. But I'm dying now. Good luck. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant. And that one tribe eventually morphs into the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. And for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Verse 14. Now here's where we begin something new. The Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. There's going to be three of them. Hadad the Edomite from the royal line of Edom. So that Hadad that's going to run down to the Pharaoh of Egypt, he is from the royal line. So here, I'm going to throw this map up here very quickly so we got some kind of a reference. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Galilee's way up here now. Down here is Edom. And there's a royal family down here, and the son's name is Hadad, which was common. David and Joab are going to go down here, and they're going to fight Edom. And Hadad is going to escape, and he's going to flee to the Pharaoh of Egypt as a young boy, as a young man. And he's going to be, as anyone would be, he's going to be bitter towards David's house. I mean, let's read. Here's why. Verse 15, earlier when David was fighting with Edom back in the day, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men of Edom. So he's going to go down there and wiped out a bunch of people. They're going to go out and bury the dead. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men of Edom. Now, basically what that's saying is, we're going to go down here, we've conquered Edom, we're just going down and kill all the men and bury them, and that's going to solve the Edomite problem. Now, you know Joab. I'm not saying that's good or bad. That's what they did, okay? Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months and just kind of exterminated the men of Edom. Verse 17, but Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials, because he's like one of the in the royal family. If anyone's going to escape the massacre, it's going to be the leaders. The leadership flees to Egypt, and they take the young boy with them. And, of course, he would have saw a lot of bloodshed in his youth. With some Edomite officials who had served his father, the king of Edom. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then taking the men from Paran with them, they went to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. So he's going to take care of the royal son of the decimated Edomite royal line. I'm going to assume, and this is something you got to think about, they're still calling him Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The first Pharaoh to be called by name is Shishak. You know what I'm saying? You go back to Joseph in Genesis, it was Pharaoh. Go back to Moses, we wish they'd said his name in the book of, this solved a lot of problems if they just recorded Pharaoh's name. We could date it either, but he's Pharaoh. Well, now he's still being called Pharaoh. When Shishak shows up, because he comes from another country and invades, they're going to mention his name. So this apparently is the same dynasty that's going to send a wife up to Solomon. Okay, Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tapenes, in marriage. The sister of Tapenes bore him a son named Genabath, whom Tapenes brought up in the royal palace. There, Genabath lived with Pharaoh's own children. So it's kind of like the Moses story. He's growing up right there in the Pharaoh's household. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers. David had died. And that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Remember, Solomon's going to have him killed. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me go that I may return to my own country. I want to go back to Edom. Joab and David are dead. What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country? Pharaoh asked. Nothing, Hadad replied, but do let me go. Now, if that is that sounds like the same Pharaoh who, same timing, that would have given his daughter to Pharaoh or Solomon in marriage. So he may be thinking, why do you want to go? I've got peace with these guys. If I let you go, I'm releasing one of my son-in-law's enemies. Is it good or is it bad? Look at it politically. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary. Okay, Hadad is going to go back and start causing trouble from the south. So that's the first adversary God raised up. Pharaoh released him. He went back and started wreaking havoc on the southern attack on Israel. Verse 23. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliad, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And Hadadezer would be one of the kings of the Arameans. He gathered men around him, and because the leader of the band of rebels, when David destroyed the forces of Zobah, the rebels went to Damascus, where they settled down and took control. So just like David gathered a bunch of men around him out in the wilderness, this guy was a rebel up here in the north. He's gathering people around him. They go up to Damascus and settle down there and begin to run raiding parties out of that area. And he's going to end up raiding Israel. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled Aram and was hostile towards Israel. So right here on the borders, you've got, they're not empires, they're not great enemies, but they're like barking dogs that just won't stop barking. They keep invading villages and retreating. And they're taking away troops, they're taking away resources, they're taking away public polls. They're just like, you know, like ISIS. They just keep causing trouble. It's like my poll numbers, I got to deal with it. And they couldn't deal with them because they just kept coming, running back to their country and invading, running back. They didn't know what to do with them. And Solomon's poll numbers, of course, were going down. So they just caused him some trouble and resources. Verse 26, now we go into Solomon's house, into his own court. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. Here's how this happened. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite, so he's from the tribe of Ephraim, from Zerida, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces. What's the supporting terraces? That's the Milo underneath the palace of David, most likely. They're in the Kidron Valley. And had filled in the gap in the wall. That's the northern wall that had been broken down so they could extend up onto the Mount Moriah. He built up the terraces. He'd filled in that gap in the wall on the north side of the fortification or the palace of David. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing. And when Solomon saw how well and the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak, and two of them were alone in the country. So Shiloh, of course, is where the tabernacle used to be. Somehow they're meeting each other in the country between Shiloh and Jerusalem. Ahijah took the new cloak and he was wearing, tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give it to give you 10 tribes. But for the sake, now wouldn't that just, if that happened, if someone came up and told you that, and then it happened, I would think that you would stand in fear of God. I would think I would stand in fear of God. If someone says, this is what's going to happen, in a few months you're going to find yourself in charge of the 10 northern tribes. You're going to be the king of these northern 10 tribes. It's like, yeah, right. And then when it happened, I'd be like, whoa, who was one? I think I'd be like, you know, honoring that God. Jeroboam switched that whole kingdom to two new gods. That's because he's rebelling not against God, he's rebelling against who? Solomon. I take 10 pieces, okay. But for the sake of your servant David and for the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I'll do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, that'd be the Phoenicians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, that's straight across here, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, that'd be down here. This is Moab, this is Ammon up here, and have not walked in my ways. Again, when it says not walked in my ways, that means they brought in these pagan ideas. They brought in the pagan religions. Not just that they got little altars, little idols set up, but they brought a whole philosophy. The idols bring with them a way of life, a philosophy, values, priorities. And that if they were just burning, again, I'm not promoting burning incense to idols, but if you're just burning little incenses to idols, lighting a candle, and it's like, that's all it is, it's meaningless. I mean, that's not what we're worried about. These gods, these idols, you're not just burning incense and offering sacrifice to these little images. There is a history behind them. They have a philosophy. They've got a value. The gods all had with them their own character, what was important to them, and the people were to portray that character in their lives. Thus, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, Christians, we've got a God at His. That's what 1 and 2 Peter is about, is that nature becoming our nature. Their philosophy becoming our philosophy. God's value becoming our values. We're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. These gods, and they brought in with them the philosophies, and people were transformed into the image of their gods, which would include philosophy and ideology. Verse 34, "But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose. I'll take the kingdom from his son's hands and give the 10 tribes. I'll give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Israel, the city that I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all your heart desires. You will be king over Israel if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes." In other words, if you'll take my way, God is saying, these people are not doing it. I'm going to let this nation of Judah collapse, and I'm going to take you up north, and I'm going to save these 10 tribes. I want you, Jeroboam, to follow me, walk in my ways, and we'll save these 10 tribes from this apostasy that's going on in Judah. Well, the idea was Jeroboam would deliver these 10 from the apostasy in Judah. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't have enough sense to. He leads them into apostasy quicker than Judah's going to go into apostasy. Verse 40. "Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death." So now we mention Shishak, and Solomon is still alive. That would mean that during Solomon's life, this is the assumption, Pharaoh's daughter that was sent to Solomon, her dad, that Pharaoh, has been invaded by Shishak. Shishak has killed him, defeated him, and driven Pharaoh's daughter's family away, and now Shishak in his dynasty, this is Egyptian history, is the new king of Egypt. So before Solomon's dead, Shishak has invaded Egypt, and Egypt is no longer a weak country as it appears to have been in Solomon's day. It is rising in power, and Solomon's going to now die, leave it to his kingdom to Rehoboam, and Shishak is rising in the power in the south. Okay, so verse 41. "As for the other events in Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of Solomon?" Now, we could go to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29, and it mentions the prophets that wrote these things down. Nathan the prophet, Ahijah, not Abijah, but Ahijah the prophet, and Iddo, I-D-D-O, were prophets who wrote this down. Now, in the framework book, I know you don't bring it to class anymore because we never refer to it, but in the framework book, there's a place in there somewhere. I'm not even sure where it's at. It's called the flow of prophecy in the Old Testament. If you begin with, say, Moses, there is mention. There was always a prophet in Israel, and you don't see this on the surface. It's not like a timeline in the Bible, but it's there. And this verse right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29, mentions three of them. They're court officials that were recording the events. And there is a chain, and you can check it out yourself. You don't have to agree with it. It's pretty clear, though. Starting with Moses, and like Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And that is that would include Samuel, it include Iddo, it include Ahijah, it include Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the way through. There was always a man writing or speaking almost in this, I want to say the word scripture, especially when you get these guys like Iddo and stuff being mentioned, that these things are recorded in the writings. There is always a recorder recording history in the inspiration or under the inspiration of God throughout the Old Testament. And portions of that show up in the scriptures. Do you understand what I just said? There's never a time period from Moses until Malachi, this is what I'm presenting, between Moses and Malachi, there was always a man in Israel recording under the inspiration at some level. And I'm not making that up. That's in the text of Scripture. Sometimes it's very blatant. Jeremiah, Isaiah. Sometimes it's tucked in these text writers. Who's writing these things? I mean, First King, who's he? I mean, there's a scribe. There's someone under the inspiration recording these events. And so sometimes their names are mentioned, but there's always a chain. And then when Malachi closes, that is the closing of the prophetic word. There was a closing of the Old Testament, and it closed. There's no longer a prophetic word. In fact, it talks about the one that's going to come before the Lord. And that's, I think that was John the Baptist. Even in the book of Malachi, Maccabees, We've got history. They're still writing history between the days of Malachi and John the Baptist, or between the final days of the Persians and the Roman Empire. But there's no prophet. There's no one recognized as a prophet. There's priests, there's kings, there's leaders, there's men of God, but no one is recognized as being a prophet. In fact, when the Maccabees retake Jerusalem and they recapture the temple, the altar on the temple had been desecrated, so they didn't know what to do with it. Should we rebuild it? Their decision, this is just interesting. The Maccabees' decision, the Hasmoneans, that were going to become the priests and the rulers, Judas and his group, Judas Maccabeus, not Judas Iscariot, they says, we'll take the stones from the altar and we'll set them aside until a prophet arises in Israel that we can ask. In other words, this is outside of Scripture. There's nowhere in our text that tells us what to do with this situation. There's no law, there's no prophecy, there's no pattern. We don't know what to do. We need a word from God. So set them over here and we'll wait for a prophet. So even in their understanding between Malachi and the time of John the Baptist, in their mind, the orthodox way of thinking was there is no prophet. They're waiting for who? They're waiting for the prophet who would show the way of the Lord. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist pops up, 26 AD, and they said, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Who are you? He says, I am the one. I am the voice in the wilderness crying. And so Jesus then later on recognizes John the Baptist as that prophet that was to come. After Malachi, there's this time period of waiting for the prophet to arise. That was John the Baptist, and he pointed to the Lord, and then things are handed off to Jesus, and he did what he was going to do, however you want to interpret that. Did he offer the kingdom to Israel? Did he not? Whatever. But then Jesus starts the church and starts off with the apostles, and we start the New Testament, New Age. But there's that time of period right there, the 400 years. So it's interesting to take note. There was a time in Israel's history where they always had a man of God or always had a prophet writing under inspiration, but there came a time when they knew it was closed. It was over. There's no one writing under the inspiration. So anyway, keep that in mind. That's what's interesting about that verse right there. Okay. All the other events of Solomon are written in the Annals of Solomon. You can see that may be recorded in 2 Chronicles. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, now again, Shechem is north of Jerusalem. It's going to be up there in Samaritan territory. Some of us have been there. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt. So Jeroboam had fled from Solomon because Solomon was trying to kill him. He hears that Rehoboam is going to be anointed king at Shechem. He returned from Egypt. Again, there's a weakness there. He's going to try to get his part throw his hat in the political pool. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, now this is Jeroboam, the soon-to-be king of Israel, and his officials that brought him back. And remember, Jeroboam's not a punk. Jeroboam was one of Solomon's best men. He was one of his foremen. He was so powerful that Solomon had to try to kill him, and he ran to Egypt for protection. So he's not just some punk guy. He's not someone that's a known name. He has got a following. So he returns, and they approached Rehoboam. Now, if there's a punk in the story, the punk is Rehoboam, the young king's son who's, you know, growing up in the palace. I mean, you grew up in Solomon's palace. I mean, how hard has life been for you? Seriously. He's growing up, maybe, you know, I don't know. I'm making stuff up now, but it couldn't have been too hard for him. They went to Rehoboam, and they said this, verse 4, your father put a heavy yoke on us. Now, you got to decide if that's true or not. But assuming that's true, the people of Israel saw Solomon's reign eventually become a yoke, a burden. We talk about how beautiful it was and how pleasant it was and how peaceful it was. Well, it appears Solomon spent himself into debt. The wisest man. It looks like that. And the people say, please, we need a break. We stop building. Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor. Now, that's just not taxation. That's labor. And the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Please, can we cut back on the road construction? Can we stop building so many government buildings? Just give us a break and let us go home, and we'll be your servants forever. Rehoboam answered in a smart way. He says, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. Now for 3 days, he's going to go get some counsel. He's going to go check the poll numbers or something. And that's not a bad idea. You know, what's the wise? It just means he didn't have any idea what he was doing, basically. You look at it positive or negative, he's like, I don't even know what we're talking about. Well, what's they're talking about? Okay. Then the king Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? They replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. Now, do note, they didn't say, I don't know what you're talking about. Your father, everything was free. He had so much gold, so much money. Everybody lived happily in his kingdom. What are they complaining about? It appears, though, they says, yeah, if you'll do what they say, we can solve a lot of political problems. But Rehoboam rejected the advice that the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and his college roommates who were serving him that he put in position. Always put your friends in position of power. He asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? The young men who had grown up and had no experience whatsoever, I added that part, with him replied, tell these people who have said to you, your father's put a heavy yoke on us, but make your yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Sounds like a pro wrestling match or something now. It's like, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, and I'll scourge you with scorpions. That's what I would say. What do you think? Yeah, all right, that sounds great. That'll intimidate them. Again, obviously they have no experience. They don't realize the power doesn't rest with who's got the biggest mouth. The power rests with the people. So he goes, yeah. And they all probably had a beer and went back outside. Yeah, let's go out and tell them. That was a great idea. We're in charge now. All right, go for it. So 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said. Come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. Again, remember, these are the elders of the wisest man in history, potentially. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My forefathers scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord. To fulfill the word of the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite, the guy from Shiloh. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered to the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. Basically, what they say right there was they said it earlier, even in David's time. Remember, it's a tribal land. They got the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Benjamin. You've got the tribe of Issachar. You've got Judah down here. And they decided, after Ishbosheth and Solomon's fall, they decided that they'd come united under the reign of David. David was Judah's king. And they decided, this is good. He always fought for Israel. We'll go ahead and do it. David always had problems all the way through his lifetime. Remember on Absalom's revolt, they were still willing to rebel against him. Well, now they see themselves as being willing participants in David's kingdom. But when David's grandson says, I'll make it even harder on you, they say this is exactly what they say. They say this, what share do we have in David? What part do we share? It's like, you're not our king. We willingly came down and joined your country. We have no part in this. Go ahead. But we're leaving. Then they say to themselves, or to each other, they say, look, go to your own tents. Go back to your own tribes, and you look after yourself, house of David. We're out of here. You take care of Judah. We'll go back and take care of ourselves. And now it's been handed to Rehoboam, and there's rebellion. Now some things begin to heat up here. So the Israelites went home, but as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent, I'm going to read this and I'm going to quit, sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. He's now the new Jeroboam. In other words, he goes up to Israel to collect his taxes. It's like, hey, a lot of you guys haven't been reporting to work. We got some major building projects we've got to finish. We've got some roads that needed to be finished. And you guys didn't show up for work, so there's going to be a government penalty if you don't show up. So I'll give you until tomorrow or whatever. And about that time, look what happens right here. He goes up, who's in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. It's like they killed him. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So King Rehoboam was up there also. Solomon's son was up there. And they're going up there to tell him, we're the boss. You guys get back to work. They kill the guy in charge of forced labor or taxation collection. And Rehoboam, oh my gosh, he gets in a chariot, rides back. And says, what just happened? It's like, well, it's a civil war, son. When all Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. That's the north. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war. So now you've got David's grandson trying to put together an army to march up north, just like his grandfather did, and have a battle with Israel. And that's where we're at right now. We're in the midst of a civil war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, really, I mean, in my opinion, doesn't have a clue. Jeroboam is brilliant. He was in charge. You can't write him off as just a fool because he was in charge of forced labor. He was one of Solomon's number one men. He's chosen by God. He's given a chance to build a dynasty up here. He fled. He was with Pharaoh. He's returned at the right time. He's orchestrating this thing brilliantly. He's got God's support. And Rehoboam, besides being a young man who has really no experience, is himself blinded by God in order to bring judgment on the house of Solomon. And so that's kind of where we leave this off. We'll pick this up next time. Kind of a sad story when you see the line of David and the glory days of David were, they're really short. I mean, it's going to take a long time for this kingdom to completely fall. But David set it all up. Solomon ruled and reigned. We got all those great stories about the Queen of Sheba coming. All that's true. It was a great day, but it began to slip through his fingers. It's kind of a sad story. So we're going to watch the demise of this next week. Thank you very much for being here. Thank you for your patience. I'm going to pray, and we're done. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to see your word, see your truth. And we do ask that we may use these things to judge our own lives, to judge our own decisions, but also to make evaluations of what's going on around us in the world today. We look forward to your guidance and leadership today, but Father, we especially look forward to Jesus Christ's return at the appropriate time in history. And Father, we ask that we remain faithful and serve him until that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.